Brother Sean.
Well, thanks, Brother Bob, and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out and attending. We had a good start to our James study last week. Brother Bob, going over chapter 1. And so tonight we have chapters 2 and 3. I'm not saying Bob had an easier time of it last week with just one chapter, but James is full of themes, and there's lots of things that we can look at. If we look at all the themes of James, now this is not me making this up. This actually came right out of the header pages of my ESV. So you might actually have these in your ESV, or even in a King James, they'd be very similar. So in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to try to deal with these four different themes that are very specifically laid out. And James, I think, does a really good job of stating a case and then giving his proof sources and his argument and then closing off his case. And so the four themes that we have here tonight in chapter 2 for the first 13 verses is the sin of partiality that James is going to go over with us. And then from 14 to the end, we have, of course, this, I guess you could say the famous faith without works argument. Chapter 3, we have the taming of the tongue. And if we get an opportunity and get that far, we'll look at wisdom from above. So those are the four that we're going to look at. I'm not sure how Brother Greg is going to deal with chapter 4 and 5, but there's the layout of all the themes from the whole entire book of James. And if you wanted some of these, then certainly just let me know and I can send that slide off. But I find that very helpful because as you enter into the verses, certainly the ones that we read tonight in chapter 2, you know exactly where James is going. And I think just if we're honest with ourselves when we're reading the book of James, we would probably find it's a very hard-hitting book. He's very practical. He doesn't mince words. He gives excellent arguments. And I think we would do ourselves an injustice if we don't listen to the advice of James. And so that's hopefully what we'll do tonight. We're going to go through on a verse by verse, and so I apologize for that. It's I find Bible classes super hard for me because I can't just talk through a storyline, which is why I like how Brother Bob does it, because you can kind of talk through the process, where a verse by verse you can kind of get caught up, and hopefully it's not that uninteresting for you tonight. So James chapter 2 and verse 1, he starts off right out of the gate. And he makes a very, very simple statement. And I have it up here in the ESV, and I'm going to move back and forth between the ESV and the KJV, depending on which version gives us a little more of the sense. And occasionally I will use the ISV. You have to be careful with the ISV because it's very Trinitarian, and it will give you a lot of heaven-going references and things like that. But it is good on some verses just to clarify things. So the ESV says, My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I thought it was very interesting that James would right away equate partiality, or the what we'll call here the sin of partiality, with faith. But I think as we go through this, you'll understand, I think, what he's talking about. If we look at that word partiality, it means respect of persons or favoritism, obviously. And the word assembly in verse 2, where it says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, that's the word for synagogue in the Greek. And so we know, as Brother Bob reminded us last week, James is talking to the Jews outside of the land, the Jews already in diaspora. So he brings with him this first principle, an actual Levitical Old Testament principle that James is going to elevate into this spiritual law, as the Lord Jesus Christ did with most of his statements and parables. He took an Old Testament principle, elevated it to a spiritual law. So this is the sin of partiality, and it is all through the Old Testament. And so, using this term synagogue, he's reminding them of where you came from. And if you think about the Jews and what they had to deal with themselves as a people in this time and before this time, they were shown all kinds of negative partiality. They were discriminated against. They were abused. They were really shown the dark side of humanity throughout all their history, by their neighbors, by themselves, in and amongst themselves. And so I think James is opening this chapter up by showcasing this very, I would say, very pointed statement, very practical consideration, and reminding them of their history of living on the dark side of partiality. So if we go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and 15, we have the principle that comes out in the law. So turn that up really quickly, Leviticus 19 and verse 15. And so we can probably find 4, 5, or 6 verses specifically in the Old Testament law that talk about what James says here is the sin of partiality. If we look at verse 15 of Leviticus 19, it says, and this is from the KJV, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor." So right out of the law, and I think James is taking his Jewish readers back to that to say, this is an Old Testament principle that you have to learn to live with now in this new world. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment and not disrespect the person of the poor or elevate or respect or honor the person of the mighty. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. This is an issue of righteousness and unrighteousness. To disrespect the poor and cast honor on the mighty is exactly what James is talking about. And he talks about it in verse 9 of this chapter. He says, you know, isn't it the rich that oppress you and take you to court and throw you in prison? And so if we look at, we don't have to look this one up, but Deuteronomy 16 talks about, again, reiterating the law and the process by which, in the Old Testament, officers and judges were appointed in order to mete out impartial judgment. And it says in Deuteronomy 16 and 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." And if you remember the Jethro principle from, I think it's Exodus 18, where Jethro talks to Moses and tells him how he should lay out this hierarchy of officers and judges, so that Moses might not fall into the trap of disrespecting his own people. So it goes all the way back to that. It goes all the way back to them just exiting Egypt and dealing with all the partiality that they would have endured there. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 16 says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." And in verse 20 it says, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God has given you." So there was a very specific reason why. They were not to show partiality because there's a negative aspect of that, obviously, with how God judges people. And if we say that God shows no partiality, except, I guess you could say, for the wicked, that certainly he did not want his own people to show partiality to one another. But there were other reasons for that, and it talks about that. "For the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. It subverts the cause of the righteous." So in trying to drive this nation to righteousness, one of the main things that they had to focus on was being impartial in how they communicated, how they related to one another. This injustice to the poor and the righteous that we see, unfortunately, happening in the Old Testament, of course, was a black mark on their history. And so James is saying this is not to be the case in the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be impartial and not be a respecter of persons. And also he's pointing out that, and we'll see that in just a second, that this is about humility. So he's equating faith and righteousness and unrighteousness, bringing out this Old Testament principle from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, reminding them of their place in life, and to say, look, it's humility that God is looking for. He's not looking for those that are prideful. He's not looking for those that are noble. He's not looking for those that are rich, because all of those things tend to subvert the process of developing righteousness. So it's like saying, and that's why I say at the start, why does he equate partiality with faith in saying, "My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ"? Why does he connect those two seemingly disparate principles together, faith and partiality? I think it's like James is saying, your faith, you state and are convicted, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is created in the image and the glory of God, yet your favoritism and partiality shows that you still hold on to this earthly valuation. See what he's doing? He's trying to raise them to a spiritual level. If you profess to believe in Christ and the heavenly divine principles, then why are you valuing your brethren and sisters on an earthly level? And I think that's where he equates this. So if you believe, if you have faith then, but you show partiality, he's essentially saying your faith is null and void. So as I said, it's a very kind of harsh start to this chapter. But as I said, we've got to take this. You know, do we show partiality in the things that we do? And certainly we have to strive not to. I think human nature tends to do this valuation based on earthly things. And, you know, it's interesting because the last couple days I've been working down at the Van Al Marina, and there's a lot of wealth down there. And you can just tell when people pull in a $100,000 sports car, people treat them differently. And it's very odd and it's very sad because it's absolutely no indication of the character of that particular person. So moving on to verses 4 and 5, it says, Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? So he's expanding the principle now. He's expanding his argument as well. Hearken, he says in verse 5, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So he's reminding them of the type of character that God is actually looking for. He's like, don't show partiality to those who are rich and suppress those that are poor. God is actually looking for those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, and who are contrite. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and we look at just the first six verses, and look at what Christ is talking about. So Matthew 23, this would be a cross-reference most likely in your Bible in the center column if you have it. So this is Christ talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. So he says in verse 1 of Matthew 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So he's saying, the things that they teach you out of the law from the seat of Moses, do those things, because they come from the law. However, do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not do. So it's kind of the opposite of what James was saying in chapter 1 from last week, right? Be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So they were teaching things from the law which were good and righteous, but they weren't doing them themselves. So it's interesting that Christ would tell them, okay, look, listen to the things they say, but don't do the things that they do because they don't actually follow the law that they teach. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them one finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And he goes on to talk about how they love the key positions at feasts, and they do all these things to kind of elevate their position. This is not, James says, about us elevating our position, nor is it about us showing partiality to those who do. So interesting that Christ obviously gives his disapproval of that process. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse, we won't read the whole section 2 to 28, but if you read through those, the Apostle Paul is talking essentially about turning the law of man upside down. The law of God turns the law of man completely upside down. Some of the key verses in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so the Apostle Paul, we would believe these writings came after the book of James. If James, we understand, I think Brother Bob said last week, around AD 50 was probably written, probably one of the earliest epistles to be written, that these principles get developed by the Apostle Paul and to a certain degree by Peter as well. The other thing that comes out, and we don't have time really to track through it, we're on like slide 3 and I have like 40 slides, so it's going to be tough for you guys tonight, is that it's a form of idolatry. And there's definitely a theme that you could follow in that the showing of partiality is an issue with idolatry. It's not necessarily about idolizing the person, it's idolizing who the person claims to be. And that's something we don't have time, but Jeremiah, and I think I've got the quote in here, I can just read it. This is a great quote. Again, I think probably a great cross-reference to write in here in your margin. Jeremiah 9 and 23 says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let them who boast, boast in this. Number one, that he understands and knows me. This is God speaking in the first person. Number two, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness on the earth. And then the underlining point in Jeremiah is, for these things I delight in, declares the Lord. So there's an interesting component. If you read the whole of Jeremiah chapter 9, it actually expands on that. So that this was an Old Testament principle for sure, that this was reiterated over and over again in the law and in the prophets, absolutely underlined. And you could, as I said, trace this to be an issue of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And it goes on to talk about we should in all things, therefore, glory in God. So I think, you know, James is doing a pretty good job of walking us through this issue of the sin of partiality. Verse 8, just skipping a couple of verses, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and the royal law is, of course, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that the Lord Jesus Christ prescribed to us, you are doing well, he says. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law's transgressors. Now, again, we don't have time to get into this, but he's bringing them back to the law by using a principle that Christ gave us and then connecting that to the sin of committing the sin and being convicted by the law. And we know it states that if you fail in one point, it says in verse 10, then you fail in all points in the law. Then he says you fail in this point, you have sinned in all points in the law. So he's making a pretty compelling argument. And then again, if we follow that thread, and you'd get, I think, probably Romans 13 and 8 in your cross-reference for one of these verses as well. I think it's verse 9. Romans 13 and 8 says, owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's kind of an interesting counterpoint that the Apostle Paul brings out. In being unloving and not loving your neighbor, whoever that neighbor is, rich or poor, famous or not, you would sin against the law. But if you love one another, you fulfill the law. It's a beautiful counterpoint, I think, that comes out. James 2 and 12, now he brings the argument to comparing the sin of partiality to judgment without mercy. And of course, that would come out because you're elevating the one and you're diminishing the value of the other brother or sister because of their state of life. You've judged them without mercy. And so there's a lot of places we can go here, but just to speed up this process, I mean, we understand the God that we pray to and that is the Father of all things is a merciful God. And we see that in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Then it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards us that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So in understanding that, and understanding that verse there in Ephesians, how then could we show partiality and therefore judge without mercy? And we know, of course, that if we judge without mercy, then that's how God will judge us. That's how Christ will judge us at the judgment seat. If we show no mercy, we will not be given mercy at the time of Christ's return. So I think he's nailing this argument down very, very well. So what are the lessons that we can kind of glean out of this? And certainly this isn't capturing, you know, everything. But number one, you know, in anything that we do in life, certainly in the ecclesia of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to treat everyone exactly the same for a number of reasons. Number one, because God has afforded us mercy, because we've all sinned. Number two, as James brings about, it shows faith, and we honor the principles of the law when we do that. It removes unrighteousness from our midst. It removes judgment without mercy. And, you know, we're all under sin. We've all sinned. No one is different. And if the point of the Word of God working on us is to teach us humility, then certainly we need to show that in how we treat one another. The last point there, it is putting ourselves last that puts us first with God. I don't think I've made this point here, but a long time ago when we lived in Hamilton, there was a church up on the corner of the street that we lived on, and they always had these pithy sayings that they put on their sign. And one of them was, one day I was, and I made an exhortation out of it. It was joy, and it had joy written down like this, and it said, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So it's a great way to remember the term joy, and I think that's what happens. That's what comes out here when we learn the lessons of the sin of partiality. Philippians 2 and 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And I think, again, that is the principle that James is trying to bring out, and I think does a very good job of arguing his way through that. So next up we have faith without works is dead, and this is a great subject matter. We could certainly spend a couple of nights going through this. I love the subject of faith, and I love the subject of faith not because I believe I have lots of faith, but because this is something you can never put down. I mean, faith is, you know, developing faith is something that happens all your life. In the truth, it never goes away because we can't ever just say, I have enough faith. It doesn't work like that. So James says, what good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, I just identified those two words. I'm sure we know what they are. There's a couple of different words that are used for faith. One of them is essentially a noun, and one of them is a verb, depending on how it's used. So you could say there's faith, which is this assurance, this belief, this conviction, and then there's faithing. It's a slight variation on the Greek word. So you either have the concept of faith, or you're actually faithing in a verb sense. And then the other word that's used there is works, which just means to toil or to labor or doing. Interestingly, in the book of James, those two words are used a lot of times, 16 times for faith and 15 times for work. So, and most of that is just in this chapter. So if you think that James is trying to make a point about faith and works, you're right. And it's also interesting that they're used almost the same number of times. So he brings them together. And, you know, I know we know this is an obvious concept. And this is not about, of course, working our way into the kingdom. That's not the concept that is taught at all in the Bible. What this is about the witness of your faith, the conviction, the belief that you have, working itself out in labor, working itself out in terms of faithing. We believe, we do things because we believe. The ISV says, just down at the bottom there, it's a little bit different sense. It says, what good does it do, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but does not prove it with actions? This kind of faith cannot save him, can it? So ISV kind of clarifies things a little bit. I think puts it in a very simple term. James chapter 1, and Brother Bob pointed out last week about we have to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And that word doer is the same word as works. So it's the same concept. We read the word of God, and we take action on it. We have faith, and our faith drives us to action. You know, it sounds like a simple, basic Christadelphian 101 concept, but it's not. It's difficult to do. And so James goes in, and he actually gives us some very odd, or at least the first example is somewhat odd, at least it seems at first. So let's just go to that. Oh, first, I have this. So last year we did a series on faith, and I showed these two images. And for a long time, I thought faith was a gas tank. So you read and you study, and you go to Bible schools, and you come to the meeting, and you interact and kind of, you build up the level of faith in your gas tank. And so when you hit those long stretches on the highway where there's no fuel station to fill up, you can endure through that period of time because you got lots of faith in your gas tank. But then somebody pointed out to me, well, what happens when you run out and you're on the side of the road and there's no gas and there's no BCAA? Then he goes, the concept that you have of faith as a gas tank doesn't work scripturally. Scripturally, faith is a muscle. And so a muscle needs to be worked out. And the cool thing about a muscle is you can go to the gym. Clearly I don't, but you could. And you can work out your muscle until it will literally rip apart. Like it'll just, you have muscle fatigue and you'll flop down. And you can't even lift up your arms or your legs, whatever you're doing. Because you've worked out, you've ripped the tendons and the muscle so much. But then they rebuild themselves and they come back stronger. So the analogy of faith as a muscle fits scripturally because sometimes we can, you know, test our faith to the point of breaking, but the way God has designed us and the way he's developed our mind is that through that process, we would hope to come back stronger. And so the level of endurance that we would develop through the exercising of our faith, through the faithing process, would do just that. And I think I had a verse here. Right. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, up on the right, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So this is the Apostle Paul, some years later, talking about this subject. The labor of your love. So same word there for work. Toil, labor, doing, etc. And the patience of hope. So the process of working in faith and laboring in our love and the truth develops this patience. And that word patience is endurance. So that working out of the muscles of our faith develop the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we need that as we wait for the Lord's return. So James 2 and 15, if a brother... So here's the example that he uses. And it's, as I said, initially you think, well, why does he use this? He's talking about faith and works. Why does he bring up this example of a brother or sister who's poorly clothed, they're lacking daily food, and you say, go in peace. And this is reiterating what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 25. When he talks about how that you visited me in prison, or you clothed me when I was naked, and you fed me when I was hungry, and the disciples said, "Well, when do we see you? Right? When do we see you that way, Lord?" And he says, "As much as you've done it to these my little ones, you've done it unto me." So I think he's bringing that point out, and he's saying, "Look, if you have faith and you don't have works, then this is a problem." Because you're going to say to your brother or sister, oh, go in peace and be warmed and filled. But you're not going to actually do anything about it. So the very things that you believe are not motivating you to action. And that's why James uses this particular example. He uses two others. We're going to cover Abraham. We don't have time to cover Rahab. But Abraham and Rahab are effectively the same. It's where faith drove them to do some specific act because of the things that they believed. And here is exactly the same thing. This example is very practical. We don't have time to read Matthew 25, but read through that, because he's giving the disciples a very pointed example of the things that they needed to be doing, that their faith needed to be worked out in actions. Deuteronomy 15 and 10, again, we can equate all of these back to Old Testament principles, by the way, easily. Everything that that James says, Deuteronomy 15 and 10 says, you shall give to him freely and your heart. So this is talking about, by the way, the Jew and the stranger in the Old Testament, right? So the law covered both, which is a great application here. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So in the Old Testament law, inserted into that process was if they were gracious and kind and generous to their neighbor and their stranger, there would be a blessing from God. And there was principles underlined in that, of course, and it's because God was merciful to them. So the whole argument is cyclical in a positive sense. James 2 and 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. And sorry, we're skipping some verses here. And I will show you my faith by my works. I think I hit a slide there. That's why we jumped ahead. And so we can look at the principles that that Peter brings out in 2 Peter chapter 1. In fact, let's turn there, because I think this is an interesting progression that Peter brings out about, you know, faith by itself is effectively not good enough. It's something that's just academic. Say, well, I can believe, but that's just an academic understanding. If it doesn't propel you to do anything, James is saying, then it's worthless. It's absolutely useless. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtues. So there's all these, the fruits of the Spirit in essence are the fruits of your faith being added on top. Add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and your temperance patience, your patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, the Apostle Peter is taking faith, not by itself, and adding all of these virtues to it, which are works, in a sense. Because if then we can show brotherly kindness and we can show love, those are things where our faith is in action. The other thing that I find incredible is when you look at the list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, and I've heard this from the podium before, so this is certainly not new. But in almost every case, the actions or the statements in Hebrews chapter 11 are actions of faith. And so we have Abel offering to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Noah in reverent fear constructing an ark. Abraham is stated twice, of course. He went when he was called, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and went into the Promised Land. He offered Isaac when he was asked to do that. Moses kept the Passover. He left Egypt. He crossed the Red Sea. And then it goes on and gives this other list of others that suffered and refused and obtained and stopped and quenched. And so it's an interesting study to look at faith outside of the academic concept of I believe, but looking at faith the way that James is talking about it as a principle of action. Matthew 25, we've already quoted that, so we'll just skip that. All right, we're not quite halfway done. James 2 and 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And I think we understand the principle behind what Abraham did in both of those cases, where he left Ur of the Chaldees, he left behind his old way of life, and he would have been a fairly wealthy man. The family would have had a lot of wealth. He left all of that behind because of his belief in God. In fact, let's just skip to this slide here, which talks about, you know, what were the faith and works of Abraham. So, number one, that he responded in faith to God's call to journey to a strange land. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't really fully at that time understand even what God's plan was, but he believed God and he went. Faith in action. Abraham believed God when he was told that he would have a son, even though he knew and his wife knew it was physically impossible at their age for that to happen. But yet he knew that God had a way. God would figure this out and Abraham would have a seed. And then after he has the seed, God tells him to sacrifice him. And Abraham even had belief there that either Isaac would be resurrected from the dead, probably one of the things that Abraham would have believed, and or he would have had an alternate sacrifice. So as Abraham rose early in the morning and headed up to the mountain with Isaac and with the kindling for the wood, he believed that God had a plan. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone. And so I think it's amazing that we can look at Abraham as an example of faith in action. And it says that his faith, because of his faith, he was justified before God. So these things need to motivate us to action. So what are the lessons of faith and works? Well, they're obvious. What are we doing? What are we doing about the things that we believe? We need to figure out a way that we can put our faith into action in whatever capacity we have. And that might just be a simple witness to somebody that we know. It might be in some other activity in the ecclesia. But that's what it's all about. We need to make sure that we are doing. And when we are doing, we're producing, you know, fruits of righteousness. It's a positive effect on ourselves. And it's a positive effect on those around us within and without the ecclesia. Our lives before God need to be active in the truth. Our works are a product of our faith. And faith, as we've already said, is a muscle, and muscles need to work out. So 1 Peter 1 and 9 says, receiving, therefore, the end of your faith. So the end goal of this whole process in our belief in God and the exercising of that faith before the Lord Jesus Christ returns is that when he does, we pray we will see salvation and an entrance into the kingdom. All right. Sorry for the pace. Let's take a look at James chapter 3, and we'll just kind of go as far as we can until Uncle Bob pulls the ripcord and pulls me off the stage. This one's a problem for me. I say a lot of things that I shouldn't, and I apologize for that to everybody. But I think this is a problem that many people have. So some people, and James talks about this in the first part of chapter 3, some people do a very good job of committing to controlling their tongue. And I certainly look up to those brethren and sisters that are able to do that. And so the difficulty, I think, that those of us would have in the issue of trying to tame our tongue is we know, of course, it gets you into trouble. And so my mom and dad raised me, so they understand what I'm talking about. But I'm not proud of this. And so that's why I said at the start of this talk that we have to listen to what James is saying and take it to heart. And if there's something here that applies to us, then we need to work through this. We can't just read it as an academic, you know, process. Oh, James, wow, he's got some great arguments about that. And then we go out and, unleash havoc with our speech and our tongue. So I'm going to try to learn from this process. And if I don't, you can go talk to my mom. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So that's interesting, and I think that covers anything from leading a Bible class to teaching in Sunday school, or you know, teaching a class, or even you know, committing to preach or to teach, you know, even one-on-one. Anytime we are expounding the Word of God to somebody in whatever situation, we're putting ourselves in a situation we're going to be judged at a higher level. For we all stumble, it says in verse 2, in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, or in some verses will say offend in word, he is a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. So James starts off this whole thing about the taming of the tongue by connecting the importance of teaching and imparting what we would say as so-called wisdom with the things that we say and how we say it. And I think it's really important to understand that. It's a warning. He comes right out of the gate with a warning. He doesn't just say, tame your tongue. He says, no, wait a second. I'm just going to say a couple things first. In particular, for those of you who put yourselves in a position where you're speaking, you're going to be judged with a greater strictness. If you have the ability to control yourself, then that's amazing. You're a perfect man because you're able to bridle your whole body. We know the Apostle Paul goes into this a little bit in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17, says, now if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast about God, and you know his will and approve of what is best because you have been instructed in the law, this is from the ISV, and you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of ignorant people, the Apostle Paul says, and a teacher of infants because you have the full content of knowledge and truth in the law, and as you teach others, do you fail, the Apostle Paul says, to teach yourself. Romans chapter 2. And when you read it from that translation, it kind of comes out a little more clear. As you teach others, do you fail to teach yourself? As you preach against stealing, do you steal? And he goes on to give some examples of exactly what the Apostle James is talking about in the start of chapter 3. So this issue with controlling our tongue is difficult, is very difficult. The penultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that in 1 Peter 2 and 22. It says he committed no sin, neither was there deceit or guile found in his mouth. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect embodiment of taming the tongue. The only things that the Lord Jesus Christ said were wonderful and beautiful and loving and caring and compassionate and instructing and elevating. That was how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Yes, he spoke out against the scribes and the Pharisees. And yes, he brought righteous anger into the temple, but he never spoke with guile or deceit. And he certainly was able to tame his tongue. So when we move on to the next few verses, James does the same thing again. He starts his argument, or he presents his test case, and then he brings his arguments. Verse 3. And again, this may be not something that we would, you know, if we were writing this, we're going to go, okay, well, I'm going to talk about taming the tongue, and then I'm going to give an example of a horse with a bridle. But that's what James does. And I think it's because of the imagery. You think about, you ever seen it live? I would say probably super scary, but certainly on video, is a horse getting out of control. You can probably picture that right now. Rearing up, right? Stomping around, hitting people, running down the street, knocking people over. Well, that would be the outcome of a horse that is unbridled. And so that's why he uses this example, I believe. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. And of course, the inverse then would be if we don't, they're out of control. And it's a big animal. It's a muscular, powerful animal that's going to wreak havoc. You might think of a bull in a china shop. Same kind of outcome. Then he uses this other example about the ships. So you think about a huge ship. And if you go down to Harbor Road, right by the Johnson Street Bridge, you'll see the boats up on, and they're fixing these boats up, and you lift them up. There's this massive boat, and the rudder's like 3 feet long. It is ridiculous. You look at it and go, well, how does that even work? And so he brings that example. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. And so we've all heard, of course, the stories in the past where huge supertankers, for whatever reason, they're unable to control them. They run aground and they just create disaster in oil spills. So I love how James does this because he just brings out these amazing examples to prove his point. So you think, okay, well, if I don't control my tongue, I'm going to wreak havoc with it. Or I'm going to run aground and I'm going to create a disaster that's going to take years to clean up. And that's why he uses that imagery. Back in James chapter 1, and Brother Bob touched on this last week, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Now, if you think that James is kind of beating around the bush, then you're not reading it right, because he doesn't. He goes right to the heart of the matter. Psalm 32 and verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. That's a great verse. I don't think that comes out of the cross-reference. Maybe it does in yours. I don't think it did in mine. Psalm 39 and 1 says, and I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. This was David writing this particular psalm. He says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And that's David talking about guarding his tongue and muzzling his mouth in the presence of the wicked. That's how he tried to control himself. We have the example of the Apostle Paul talking, we see there in 1 Corinthians 9, about disciplining his body, pummeling his body, making it serve me so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified. I think that's the same point, right, that the Apostle Paul is saying, is that he needed to keep himself disciplined. This was not, you know, the Apostle Paul working out his body so that he might, you know, have more endurance. This was about him keeping his mind and his tongue and his heart in control, in subjection, so that after exactly what we just read, that after he has preached those things and tried to educate and elevate people spiritually, he might not be at fault of going against the very things that he has just talked about. Job, in the book of Job, talks about making a covenant with his eyes, so he might not look upon a woman. Same kind of thing. Putting himself in subjection. He knows there's a weakness, and so he tries to put himself in subjection by making a covenant with his eyes. And so we have a lot of these examples in the Old and the New Testament. I think they all bear out the same thing, which is we have to be very, very careful what we say. There's lots of verses about negative use of speech. This is just three. There was 40 or 50 verses that specifically talk about the negative effects of speech. We've already read James 1 and 26, Micah 6 and 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Hosea 7 and 16 says, their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. And so a lot of those interesting things about those judges and officers of the law in the Old Testament, that we're supposed to judge without partiality, and we're supposed to be compassionate, and we're supposed to lead and manage the people, but they didn't, of course. And their elevated position took them to a place where they abused their own people. There's, of course, lots of positive uses of speech in the tongue. 1 Peter 3 and 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Proverbs 21 and 23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. I love that one. That's great. Psalm 119, my tongue shall speak of thy word, all thy commandments. The Psalms are just full of terminology about speech and speaking to the Lord. Zephaniah 3 and 13, the remnant of Israel, not three syllables, two, shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So there's a lot of beautiful terminology about the use of the tongue and the use of speech and how we are to speak to one another. And then, of course, there's the impact of these words. And so if you were to do a study, and we talked about, you know, in the lecture last week about maybe taking a theme when you're doing Bible study and running with it. So one theme you could take is the theme of the tongue. And it would be a, you know, probably a very sad study because it's mostly negative things. But just in doing a quick little search on different ways the tongue is used, we've got a lying tongue, we've got the flattering tongue, we've got the proud tongue, we've got the swift tongue. This is the one that's swift to hear and slow to speak. We've got the backbiting tongue, the cursing, the tail-bearing, the overused tongue, the tongue that just speaks too much. We would see that in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. The silent tongue, the tongue that sees evil and wrong happening and doesn't say anything about it. We've got that tongue. So it's an interesting study and one that if you have opportunity, certainly take that up. You're probably thinking, Brother Sean, you're talking too much, which would be ironic. So let's just close this off. James, you know, makes a couple other very, very good points. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And this is just another example, a little more general than the one we would have with the horse without the bridle and the ship without the rudder. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, as it defileth the whole body. So why would he make that statement? Because this is really extreme. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And it's because he's exactly right. I mean, sometimes the little things that we can say can cause massive damage. And that could just be one-on-one. I mean, you say something inadvertently to, you know, your spouse, and it you might be joking around, and it creates a huge problem. Because there's a misunderstanding or because there's an insensitivity. We might say something within the ecclesia to somebody. We just don't do it in the right way. We don't take, you know, care and compassion. And so it creates an issue. So this is not just about what we say. This is also equally about how we say it. And the Bible is full of examples with that. Psalm 6:1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And if David would say that about the Lord, who we would believe, of course, to be merciful and just and compassionate, then certainly we need to say that in how we speak to one another. 1 Timothy 5:1, you know, the Apostle Paul is giving direction to Timothy as a young brother who had to deal with a lot of issues. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren. So there's a process, there's a way to deal with issues in the brotherhood. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. So just to end this off, and we don't have time to get to the wisdom theme. So what are the lessons from taming the tongue? And I'm speaking to myself because I need to do a better job of this. The tongue can say beautiful and wonderful and righteous things. We can also say really ridiculous and wicked things. And we have to be very cautious about that. Always think before you speak. I'm not sure who it was. There's a verse in the Bible where a prophet, before he's going to a king, pauses and prays before he goes in to speak. Does anybody remember where that is? Who is it? Nehemiah. And I think we could apply that practice here, certainly. Before you're going to say anything to somebody else, stop and take it in prayer to make sure that you have a positive spiritual dynamic. We have to be very careful about how we say things. Word can bring us personally issues, and they can bring others issues. They can bring us, ourselves, into disrepute. They can bring others into disrepute. Words can heal or they can wound, and so we have to be very careful about that. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Thank you.